All right. We're the last section we're going to spend in Ephesians 3. We've been taking this somewhat topically as we go through these chapters. What did I say? Remember back to the beginning of the book, and particularly the beginning of this chapter, when we talked about the purpose of this letter. First of all, what kind of church is Paul writing to? A good church. This is not a problem church. This is a good church. And when he's writing this letter, he really has two purposes. What are the two things I said he wants to do in this letter?
Encourage.
What's the other one? Kind of similar to encourage. Teach. He wants to teach them. He wants to encourage them and to teach them. Those are his two goals. He does have things that he wants them to know, new information that he's going to present or information that he's going to present in a different way. But he also wants to encourage them. Those are the two goals that he has. And one of the ways that we've seen him do this multiple times now in the letter is through the use of prayer. And prayer can actually teach and encourage them in two different ways. There's sort of two aspects to this. The first is that as he actually prays for them, what kinds of things does he pray? Well, he prays that they would be encouraged and strengthened in their faith, and he prays that they would grow in their knowledge of the love of God. So the praying for them, if God answers that prayer, it does what Paul wants, which is that they would be taught and they would be encouraged. So he's asking God to do that, and so he prays for them. But there's something else here. He tells them that he prays for them. And he tells them what it is specifically that he's praying for. Now, what does that do? Well, it encourages them. Isn't it encouraging to know that you're being prayed for? I mean, think about this. We do have similar equivalents to this today, but we have to be careful with them not to give people more honor than they deserve. But this would be the equivalent of you finding out. You go to a conference and you bump into R.C. Sproul and he says, "Oh, I was praying for you last week." What? You were praying for me? So these members of a church in Ephesus have Paul, who's now gone off to other things, missionary journeys in other places, planting churches in other cities. Paul tells them that he was praying specifically for them recently. And so that is encouraging. What else does he do when he tells them that he's praying for them? He encourages. What do you think the other one is? He teaches. How? How does he teach them simply by telling them that he was praying? There's the example aspect of the importance of prayer. And then there's the telling them specifically what he's praying for. There's a real sense in which I guess there's multiple levels of sense in which it's true when Scripture says we don't know how to pray as we ought. And sometimes that simply means that we don't think of the best things that we could be praying for. So if you're a Christian in the Ephesian church and you're doing a pretty good job as a church being faithful, you might think to pray for more opportunities to evangelize other people. You might think to pray for the faith and the strength to endure persecution. But you might not think to pray that God would show you himself more and more so that you could love him more and more. You might not think to pray for that. And so Paul, by telling them, by the way, this is the most important thing I pray for you, is that God would show himself to you. More than anything else you do, I pray that God would show himself to you. He's teaching them a priority list for how to pray. And we do need to be taught that way. This is where we get back to the cycle that we talked about several weeks ago. I know the markers get put away so that they're hidden from my own children who are inclined to write on the walls with me. We go back to this cycle that Paul had talked about and that we've talked about previously. We said that the cycle begins with knowing God, which is one of the things that Paul prays for, right? Is that you would know God. That's an important step in this. And then what happens is that as you know God, you see His love, right? As you realize what God is doing and that He is the person at work in what you see in the world, and as you start to put these things together, as your eyes get open to the fact that, hey, this didn't just happen, this was a work of God, this is what God has done, then you begin to see His love. And you see, wow, God is pretty amazing in the way that He displays His love in the world. Well, what happens when you see a God who loves you like that? You love God. That's how your love for God increases. It's the only way your love for God can increase. Your love for God increases as you come to know Him, you see His love, that draws forth a response of love out of you. Then what happens when you love God? What do people who love God do?
Grow.
That's a good point. I didn't think about that. I mean, that's a good one. We'll call that obey. They love God, and they love others. This is what brings about obedience. Let me finish my circle, and then we'll...
Well, I was going to add to it.
Oh, okay. Yeah, anything that's in the category of obedience. Remember we talked about several weeks ago that if you try and take this and disconnect it from this, you get all sorts of problems. That's where legalism comes from. That's where people being burnt out comes from. It's disconnecting obedience from the love of God. If you obey because you love, you're on the right path. If you obey for any other reason, there's trouble ahead. So part of obeying is seeking and praying that God would reveal Himself. I wrote this out a very long way. It's really seeking God. Part of loving God, which brings forth obedience, which is seeking to know God more and more. Right? That's something that Scripture calls us to do, so it's an act of obedience. It's something that happens when you love someone. You want to know them better and better and better. And so this is the spot where Paul began. Remember a couple weeks ago we said this is the part in the circle where Paul started, was praying that God would reveal Himself to the Ephesians. Why? Well, because God revealing Himself is the other part of that circle. God reveals Himself. That's the only way we can know Him. When we know Him, we can see His love on display in the world and in us. When we see His love, we love Him back. When we love God, we obey. When we obey God, we seek Him more and more, which requires praying that God would show Himself more and more. And when we do this, He does reveal Himself more and more, which allows us to know Him better and to see His love and to love Him back and to obey Him. This is what happens. And it just so happens that in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul jumps us into the circle at this point right here. But this is what he's teaching them. Simply by telling them that he's praying for them, and specifically how he's praying, he is showing them how their relationship with God is going to work, what the nature is of the Christian life. This is huge. In my mind, this is the most important thing in the entire letter to the Ephesians, is understanding this cycle right here. Because you can read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, or you can read Paul's letter to the Galatians, and he's dealing with very specific problems, very specific issues that come up in the lives of Christians and in the life of the church. And you read that and you learn a lot from it, and you especially learn a lot from it when you encounter those sorts of situations in your life and in the life of the church. But writing to the Ephesians is like writing to the Christian in the normal circumstance. Nothing unusual going on. No major controversy. No gospel abandonment. What's the Christian life like when there's not a crisis happening? Do any of you remember a moment where there's not a crisis happening? This is the answer. And this is so key. And when people talk about... Now, let me give me a chance to clean up this language after the first time I say it, because I want to say it a certain way first. When people talk to me about feeling like God is far away and not experiencing the presence of God and not getting anything out of worship and not feeling like they have a real relationship with God or feeling like God has forgotten them, when people talk that way, my response is to come to this circle and figure out where the disconnect happened. Where they somehow got out of the circle and now they've lost sight of what happens here. The way I would clean up that language is that doesn't mean that when God feels far from you, you have done something so obviously wrong as to just abandon one of these. That there's some immediate sin or action or thought or indifference that you could point to that pulled you out of the circle. At times God does withdraw His presence in a certain sense. Not completely, but He withdraws our experience of His presence. There are other issues that can be at play here, but there's no other solution. There's no other solution than trying to get back to the circle. Because if you feel that way and you can't figure out that there's a disconnect somewhere else, this is still where you have to go to fix it, is praying that God would reveal Himself. Show yourself, God. I can't see you. And then you can try to get back into this. So don't think that I'm... This is not a blame the victim type of thing, where if you're in that experience that... You know, there's obviously something that you need to be slapped on the wrist for, and you can just point to this like a magic formula and get back in it. But this is the cycle that you need to get back in. This is the way the Christian life works. Arson?
You always have to start the circle at the top, or could you join someplace else?
No, that's just where Paul starts it in this letter.
Because a lot of people might see it as love and get started.
Right. It is a circle. It is a circle. Some people, I mean, it's amazing, as you talk to different people about their experience of coming into the faith, especially people who came in as adults, it's remarkable how on these different points somebody can come into the circle. You'll have some people who will just see His love. There'll be some remarkable thing that they saw. There's no explanation other than God, and that gets the whole thing going. They may not understand it, they may not, but the cycle starts. I even know people, someone very close to me, who started at obedience, which is very unusual. Just wanted to be a good person. Thought it was important to be a good person. And then, after being a good person for a very long time, started asking questions about, why do I care about being a good person? Why do I have this drive inside of me that insists that I not be a scoundrel? And then, ooh, God showed Himself. And then suddenly you're in the circle. So no, there's no specific point of entry. But I would say when you're experiencing the dark night of the soul, this is the place that you do have to start, is that you beg that God would show Himself. Other questions on that?
I kind of wondered something. The bottom line is communication with God.
Yeah. And it's two-way communication.
Right.
And a lot of people love to tell God some stuff. Well, that's one part of communication. The other part of communication is God speaking. And I don't mean sitting in a room and listening for a voice that fills your head. I mean the Scriptures. God speaks, and God speaks clearly, and God reveals Himself. And God's Holy Spirit works in us as we read the Scriptures and meditate on them. And so if we're going to have a communication of this sort, we have to let God speak too. Because there are lots of people in this world who want a spirituality where they're the one who does the talking all the time. And that's not ultimately helpful.
It'll work for a little while.
So I don't understand that concept of follow your heart. Do you, they must not know my heart. There's no way anybody would be well served following that kind of heart. But yeah,
he could know it. That when we realize about talking and telling things, we relate telling things to God ain't like telling things to your neighbor, because you're telling your neighbor what's going to happen. Telling God, it's a different thing. But all you can do is tell God is how poor in spirit you are and how much help you need.
You can be honest with God, and you can take down the masks that we tend to wear with other people, where we pretend to be something we're not. We pretend to be happier than we are. We pretend to be more put together than we are. We pretend to be stronger in faith than we are. You're not fooling God. So be honest with Him. And only the thing about honesty is that it requires humility. And the thing about humility is it means you're teachable. And so look, you're back in the cycle at a very important step here. But if you put on this mask, I'm fine. I believe I'm strong. I don't have any problems. Ah, my life's falling apart, but I'm confident God's in control. Well, maybe you are, but are you really? Because if you're not, God can help you with that. If you're not, you're only harming yourself by pretending. One other thing about Paul praying for this is that he firmly believes that God can do this by His power. That He can reveal Himself, that He can continue this cycle in the Ephesian Christians. And Paul believes that God can do this because He's done it in the past and because He's doing it now. And all throughout this text, there's this back and forth that exists between the things Paul has seen God do in the past, the things Paul knows God is doing right now, and therefore the things Paul is sure God will do in the future. And that's why he prays. He prays because he is confident that God can and will do these things by his power. That's why there's all this language of power all throughout this text. So Paul wants God's power to do its work in the Ephesians. And this cycle is sort of the linchpin for all that, is that God would continue to work through this in those people. Secondly, Paul knows that God's power has been at work in him, that is in Paul. And he knows that God's power has done some positive things, that is, God's power has accomplished things that are good to human eyes, or that are positive to human eyes. Paul recognizes the magnitude of what's happened to him. When he uses language about being the least of all the saints, there in verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And you think about what he's just finished talking about, which is what we talked about either last week or the week before, this mystery that God has made known, where God's been speaking to his people for thousands of years, and Paul and the apostles are the ones that get to put the icing on the cake. They're the ones that get to bring all of this together and to speak of the gospel and to speak of God's salvation, no longer in shadowy terms, but in terms of reality. In terms of something that's actually here, that was actually accomplished on their own watch, which is the resurrection of Christ. And so Paul's thinking through that redemptive historical lens of, wow, you think about all the things that God was ever going to do in history. Every amazing thing that he did through Moses, every amazing thing that he did through the prophets and through David and through Solomon. But we would all agree the most amazing thing God has ever done is the resurrection. And that's what made everything else make sense. And he explained to his people through the lens of the resurrection, this is what I'm doing. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the church, Paul is the ambassador of God's grace at this moment in history. That's unbelievable. And that's what Paul's saying here, is to me was given this privilege that in all the people in the history of the world, I would be one that God would use to unfold this mystery in front of God's people. That is amazing. And so Paul sees that What God has done in him, what God's power has done through him, is absolutely amazing. It's a special privilege and honor that anybody would get to participate in this. And then Paul looks at himself, because he knows himself the way we know ourselves, and we say, wow, God would use someone like me for this? I mean, this is, I imagine, similar to the experience that Mary had. The angel comes to Mary and says, behold, the Holy Spirit will conceive a child in you, and you will give birth to the incarnate God. He says, no, no, no. You're looking for someone who loves their neighbor and who loves God. You're not looking for me. Because Mary knows herself. And yet she's chosen for this. And in a similar way, Paul is chosen for this task. So he sees with certainty. And perhaps in God's providence, that's part of the reason why he used Paul. Is that it becomes so obvious that it must be God's power that brought this about. There is no way this was Paul's plan. There is no way this is what Paul thought was in store for his life. This is what God did by miraculous intervention again and again and again and again. And so you see the power of God at work in a really remarkable way in things that are good to human eyes. The fact that now this gospel's been unfolded and Paul goes forth on these missionary endeavors and we get the scriptures, we get these letters that help us understand what God has done in Christ. All of this is good, and it's God's power at work through things that are good. God is at work in his church, and God is at work in the lives of his people. That's critical. And that's why Paul starts with the positive. This is the same rhetorical technique that you see the minor prophets use a lot, where you start with a point that's pretty obvious to everybody. You need to get your audience to agree with you that this is the case. So Paul says, I am the least of saints. Do you all agree? And yeah, you're a scoundrel. Yeah. The gospel is amazing. Oh yeah, gospel's good. The fact that God would use me for his gospel is a remarkable display of his power and sovereignty. Yeah, okay, that makes sense. That's good. And then Paul says, therefore, the fact that I'm suffering, the fact that I'm in chains, that's God's power too. God is at work in the things that you see that are good, but God is also at work in the things that are bad to human eyes, or the things that are negative to human eyes. In the same passage here, Paul is not going to let you off the hook by saying, well, God is doing absolutely amazing things by his power in this really good stuff, but in this bad stuff, God doesn't have anything to do with that. He's nowhere near it. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Doesn't allow this at all. The same power of the same God that is at work in those things that to the human eye are good, that God, that power, is at work in the things that are negative. In verse 1, he says that he's a prisoner. In verse 13, he tells you that he's suffering. And as you read a text like this, and you think about God's power being at work and the gospel going forth, what you expect to read is, and the gospel went forth in triumph, and everyone who heard it believed, and Paul had success all the time. That's sort of what you would expect when God's power is at work. So what do you make of the fact that Paul is a prisoner and that he is suffering? Not suffering in some general sense. He is suffering for them. Verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you. Paul's persecution, Paul's chains, Paul's imprisonment is because of these people. It's because he was called to take the gospel to these people. And that's what brought all of this bad stuff into his life. And so we wonder, how can this happen? If God's power is really what's at work here, then why is all this bad stuff on display? Well, notice the connection that he makes. Look, beginning in verse 11, it talks about, the verses right before 11 talk about the amazing things that God did in the unfolding of the gospel and using Paul for that. This, which is the unfolding of the gospel, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering. He connects them. And in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. All this is connected. It is one act of God's power. All of history is one act of God's power. But the going forth of the gospel, which we're all glad to say is by God's power, is the same act, it's the same power that's behind why he's now imprisoned, why he's now suffering. He connects all of this to show that God is the one at work, not just in what seems good to human eyes, but in what seems bad to human eyes. And it says in verse 13 that this is for their glory. Paul says that the gospel, the mystery of the gospel being made known to them, is for their glory. Everybody nods their head and agrees with that, right? But Paul says that his chains and his sufferings are for their glory. Same power, same work of God. Something that looks obviously good, something that looks obviously bad. God's power at work, which is for their glory. This is why Romans 8:28 is in the context that it's in. What does Romans 8:28 say?
Mumble, gurgle, mumble, gurgle, mumble.
All things.
All things work together for what? No.
For his good.
For the good. Very important. All things work together for the good. And if your English translation doesn't have the, it's wrong. It should. Why does that matter? Well, now we've got to find out what is the good. If I just said it works together for good, you'd get some nebulous sense of, well, it means good, happy things come about. No. This is not all things work for good, happy things. That is not at all what Romans 8:28 says. Romans 8:28 says it works for the good. Well, what is the good? Well, you've got to go back up in Romans chapter 8, and what you find out is it's salvation. It's actually glorification. You know, when you talk about the order of things being justification, which is when God declares us righteous, sanctification, which is the progress of becoming more and more righteous in the Christian life, and then glorification is what happens when Christ returns and we're actually made perfect so that our what's declared about us matches the way that we act. That's glorification. That's what is the good. So what Paul's saying in Romans 8 is, every single thing that happens in this world has, in this context, one purpose for you. It has the purpose of glorifying God for him, but it has one purpose for you. And that is to make you glorified. To make you ready for the day of his coming. Everything that happens makes you more like God's glory. That's important. It's a mistake. It's not a mistake. It's English. It's a literal translation compared with what the meaning of that phrase is. This is important. Because can you ever think of anything in your life that you would say was bad, humanly speaking, really bad, but that you could also say made you more holy, made you more dependent on God, made you rely on his power, Of course. We could all say that. We could all see things that are obviously on a human level bad. And when you say that God works all of these things for the good of those who love God and are called of God according to His purpose, you're not saying that that bad thing is actually somehow good to human eyes. This is not making lemonade out of lemons. You're saying that that bad thing, which in fact could have been so bad that it was actually sinful, that worked toward making you more holy. See God more clearly. Love God more glorified. That's the goal. That's what Romans 8 is about. It's about pressing on to glorification and getting you ready for that. And every single thing that happens in your life, every single thing has that purpose. So this is why Paul says, no, don't lose heart. Now, these bad things that you see, same power and the same purpose, which is your glory. That's a different way of looking at trials. And it's an important balance, because I've been in churches, and perhaps you have too, where the way that you're supposed to look on trials is the lemonade and lemons approach. Put a smile on, say, well, something good will come of it. The text doesn't say something good. It says the good. It ought to say the good. That's what it means. It means glorification. It doesn't mean, oh, this person treated me like garbage, but God's going to use my kindness to them to change their heart. Maybe. Maybe not. Or somebody shattered a window in my car, but something nice will come out of that. Maybe not. We don't have to talk that way. We don't have to look for these magical one-offs. It's that everything God does has the purpose of purifying and glorifying His children for the day of His Son's coming. That's it. Everything that happens is getting you ready for Jesus to come back and reclaim His bride. And on that day, the bride will be spotless. And how will the bride be spotless? Everything that God does between now and then will make her so. Sylvia and then Arsene.
Any different way to look at it based on the cause of the trial? If you talk about this before, whether we apparently brought it on by sin or some mistake or accidental or...
Yeah, for how to change our circumstances, those distinctions are really important. So when I come into a trial and my desire is to be rid of this trial, it's very important that I try to analyze, how did I come into this trial? Is this caused by my sin and my rebellion? Is this caused by the fallen world? So on that level, it's very important. But that doesn't change that God was using even your sin. I mean, again... Let's go to the obvious example here. Was it sinful for people to nail Jesus to a cross? Was it sinful for people to give Him a farce of a trial and abuse justice in that way? Was it sinful for people to hate Him in their hearts and hurl insults at Him? Was God at work, not passively, actively in every one of those things? Yes. Does God use sin to glorify His people? Yes. He does. So, my sin that brings about this trial has to be considered on two levels. One is the need of me to repent of my sin and to, if God be so pleased, change my circumstances because I've seen what I've done and I've repented of it. But there's another level of reality where even through that sin, God has purposed to bring about the good, which is that I be made more holy. Does that...
It almost does seem like the lemons and lemonades in a way,
Well, it's a really good kind of lemonade. And what I mean is just we don't have to trivialize it. It is lemonade out of lemons. It's taking our sin and making glorification. That's pretty amazing. What I mean by lemons and lemonade is simply don't trivialize it. Don't look for some petty, earthly, visible, obvious good to come from every earthly bad. You may not find it. But if you look at this, That's always true.
One way we do trivialize it also, though, is when we speak to others about their trials, and when we say, well, there's good in it, or there's good, it's very, no matter how true it is, it's sometimes it's very hard to relate this. It's one thing to be telling it to yourself when you're in the midst of trial. It's something completely different. You're
right.
Telling it to someone else.
Not all truth is helpfully expressed at every moment. R.C. and then Phil.
We talked about the broken window or this or that happening and bad things, and we searched for an answer. I think you said that most of the time we're never going to find out, but there are times when things happen and God opens up to us that we should consider ourselves richly blessed.
Absolutely.
That God has spoken to us in a real way.
Yep.
It should humble us and it should... I've had a few occasions where it has just brought me so close to God when He revealed how this bad thing really did something.
Right. Look, when someone notices a strange discoloration on a friend's arm while they're swimming, and they go to the doctor to get that looked at, and while they're at the doctor, they find out that they have a 95% blockage and we're going to die the next day if they didn't get something done, that's real obvious to see. Wow, God did an amazing thing through something bad. Hey, turns out I have skin cancer, but look, it saved my life. God is absolutely at work in that. But God's at work through the person who just has skin cancer. God's at work in the person who just has skin cancer, and that's what kills them. And what we have to be careful of, and especially when we're dealing with other people's trials, is not setting their sights on some visible human explanation for what took place. Because sometimes, and it's actually the majority of times, you won't see it. When you do, it's an amazing blessing of God, and it's... But especially when we're dealing with other people, it's simply unhelpful and extremely insensitive to say to people, you know what you really need to do is look for the lemonade in this situation you're facing. Shut up. Nobody likes you, Phil.
One of the things that Jamie and I went through many, many years ago, God's covenant over me and my house as a Christian growing, somewhere in the cycle, a couple laps, not me. I lost my job. And we lived in the town far away. And I couldn't see God in that at all. I couldn't make the house payments. I couldn't do, it was just hard. Well, we did, but it was tough. And His covenant and His making, taking what was there and blessing us, here we are. We are a great church family. I've never been in a church that loves and reaches out and encourages and exalts and teaches as well. I could have stayed in Georgetown, South Carolina. But
He also could have given you a job here without you ever losing your job there.
Yeah. But I had to learn part of that cycle.
Right.
I had to go through part of that cycle that Paul preaches to the Ephesians.
That's where you've got to be. I think we're all just afraid, I guess, to look at something that happens in life and simply conclude, well, that stunk. I think we're afraid of that. Did I see a hand here, and then Greg, and then Sylvia?
But also, at the same time, I've got a lot of trials that I'm going through, too, and I think that's God's way of testing my faith, maybe, or my strength, and then humbling me to be more on my knees.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's a lot of things I'm going through right now, trying to go back to school and not working and on and on and on. But I think, like Paul was saying, the cycle, there is a stopping point at some point where God's saying, whoa, back up, we can sit right here for a while.
Mm-hmm. And it's never one or the other. It's always,
yeah.
I mean, you've always got all of these happening.
I see God's love in everything, every morning. That's the first thing I look for, is God's love out there before I even go out my door. You know, I mean, that's what holds me together.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but then again, like I said, you keep bringing me back to that one point where, and I think you circled it right there. I can't read on my glasses.
Seeking and praying that he'll reveal himself.
Yeah, right there.
Yeah, that's where we got to multiply our time.
Oh, yeah.
Greg?
No, I was just thinking, you know, we have some friends and some loved ones that are going through some issues, and it would do you well to come to this kind of an understanding before you find yourself in the midst of a major trial or a major suffering situation. Yeah. Just like Patrick was saying, it's not a great time to go pointing somebody to this. When they're there, they don't have understanding.
Yeah, this is not good on-the-job training material. No. Sylvia?
I'm going to go to someone else because I lost my thought. Sorry.
I think your thought was... I think your thought was, because I had made the statement that we're afraid to look at some things in life and say that they're just bad. And I think you were going to respond to that, perhaps to say that... We can't look at those things and say that they're just bad.
Okay, thank you. But I was also thinking about how we view this life, our mortal life. Why are we surprised when hard things come our way? I mean,
Bible asks that question.
All of the, you know, examples in scripture.
It is a strange thing, isn't it?
Why me? Why is it happening?
Yeah.
We expect it in a way because this is our human existence. And yet, when we know about Moses, we can view it as this comes to his love. That filter, I think I've heard someone say, that mm-hmm. everything is
and it causes us to not have to pretend. You can look at this and you can say, on an earthly human level, this situation stinks. I don't like it. I would like for this to go away, but I know my God is faithful. Oh, by the way, that just happens to be the content of about 60 Psalms.
Patrick was speaking before me. I just wanted to speak to what Sylvia said, though. And part of the reason, though, why something we shouldn't be surprised with things, we weren't created for those things. We were created to live in paradise in perfection, and therefore it's not bad when we feel hurt or when that we don't like it when those things happen to us, but we weren't intended to, or we weren't created to have to go through those things.
Were you in the preaching class when we got in? The biggest fight I was in all of seminary was someone preached in a sermon about suffering, and they said, suffering and hardship and even death is a natural part of life. And that's the fight we got into among seminarians. In what sense can you say it's natural? It's not. It's foreign to our existence. It should not be that way. It is unnatural and needs to be undone by the God who can undo it by his power. It's common. It's not, that's the kind of thing seminarians argue about, but it should feel strange.
So there's a tension because the fall or endless that we weren't designed for.
We expect them, but we don't like them. We're not surprised by them, but we beg that it would stop. That's why we pray, come Lord Jesus. It's not just, this is another place where we trivialize. You don't have to feel bad about praying, come Lord Jesus, not just because your heart is so filled with bubbly emotions for Jesus that you can't wait to see him, but because you want this to stop. Yes. I want this to stop. I want to be in the world you made the way you made it before we mucked it up. That's what I want. Glenn, sorry. Got back to you eventually. So 15 minutes ago when we were talking about...
Well, we were talking about the Roman thing.
Yes.
And he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then it goes on in 29 to say, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And most of the time, we stop there. Okay, that's what predestination is.
That's not what that verse is about.
That's not what it says.
It's about glorification.
It says, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son?
Yep.
All this bad stuff is so that I'll be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, what's the purpose of that? Well, that He might be the firstborn of many brethren. So that's what it's all about for me.
Yep.
It's to conform me to the image of His Son.
Which,
so His Son can be the firstborn.
Which is, by definition, glorification.
It is.
And that's why the verse ends with glorification. Is that all of this, all of it, is about glorification, making you look like Jesus.
Can we just call this power predestination?
It depends on what you mean. Depends on what the definition of is. Is. Yes, in that, in the overarching sense of God's foreordinance of all things for the purpose of the glorification of His people and the glory of His Son, yes. In the modern sense that we use, predestination is more narrow than that. In the catechism sense, it's very broad, which is a better, more helpful sense, incidentally.
Back to how to advise people. Is the best thing just to pray for them then? You don't say anything that would seem like you're preaching or not being sensitive? Or do you point them to someone like a pastor? I mean, how do you actually
the
someone the right view?
You know, a great general rule that I wish more of us would keep in mind, and it's as true for pastors as it is for laymen. The level of closeness and love that you have with a person before the trial is proportionate to the level of teaching and encouraging and exhorting and comforting that you can do in the trial. So if you hardly know somebody, shut your mouth. Tell them that you'll pray for them. Tell them if there's something I can do to help you, let me know. And then shut your mouth. If you know them, if you love them, if they know you, then there is some teaching and exhorting and pointing that you can do. What you're ultimately wanting to show them is this. You don't want to go to the Joseph story and say, hey, look, I know you got thrown into a pit and you're being sold into slavery, but one day God is going to make... What if He doesn't? What if you tell them, hey, God brought this trial on you, but it's because tomorrow is going to be a super day, and tomorrow their cat dies. You say, well, God killed your cat because tomorrow is going to be fantastic. And then they get four flat tires and a hole in their roof. I mean, you that's not encouraging. But if you know them really well, you can say, this is awful. It feels awful, and I can't do anything for the awful except for feel bad with you. But aren't you glad that we're getting out of this? Aren't you glad that God asks us to have such a short-term view on this? He doesn't pretend it doesn't hurt. He doesn't pretend that it's meaningless. He simply says that when we compare this to what awaits and the amount of time involved and the importance involved, that we can persevere. Aren't you glad that our God says we don't have to get through this on our own strength, that He gives us strength, and it's exactly when we feel like we're about to fall apart and the bottom's going to fall out that He gives the strength we need to get by? That's the stuff you can say when you know and love a person. But the way that you'll say that if you have a superficial relationship will only sound trivial to them. Greg, and then R.C., and then Debbie, did you? Greg, and then R.C.
I was going to say, you can never go wrong by the simple taking the cross.
Theoretically, yes. But you need to have an established relationship with them to take them to Christ. An established relationship doesn't mean 25-year history. It doesn't mean 5-month history. Sometimes people come to you with such a sense of openness and such a sense of hurt that they'll immediately establish a connection that gives you the opportunity to take them to Christ. But I have watched people be taken to Christ in harmful ways, done callously, done without real love, where it's like Jesus is the Band-Aid that fixes your boo-boo. And that just makes people resentful. If there is the kind of relationship there, if God gives you that sort of opening, Christ is always where you take them. The one who suffered. Not, oh gracious, not the, well, if you think you've got it bad, how would you like to hang on a cross naked in front of your friends? Oh, mercy. Jesus did not suffer and die on a cross so that He could say, your suffering isn't as bad as mine. He suffered and died on a cross in part so he could say to us, I know what suffering is also. Your suffering is real too. And that's something we have to affirm. Your suffering's real too, just like his. Not minimized and meaningless compared to his, just like his. He endured, he persevered, he was raised, and it's that same power that can do this for you. If we believe. I mean, that which is what you're talking about, is exactly what they need. The real gospel. The trivial garbage that is the Jesus Band-Aid hurts people. Last comment, and we got to go. RC?
Never mind, I'm in Sylvia land. I forgot where I was.
Anybody else want to take a last comment then? Yeah, physical presence is a big deal. Back to Sylvia's question of how you comfort people. Physical presence is a big deal. And that takes a lot of forms. A written card is better than an email. A phone call is better than a text message. That doesn't mean text messages are bad and emails are bad. That's not at all what I'm saying. The more presence, the better.